Okay, good evening, and if you have your Bibles, let's turn again to the 20th chapter of the book of Acts. And we've been dealing with Paul's farewell message to the Ephesians, or to the Ephesian elders that met him prior to his journey back over to Judea, where he's going to meet with the believers in Jerusalem. And last week I read in verse 29, and I think I'm going to start over from verse 17 and go down to 29 so we can pick up the context of Paul's message here and his warnings to the Ephesian elders. And this is just as much, holds just as much viability in the day in which we live as it did in the first century, because as believers in Jesus Christ, we are, you know, as we were talking about prior to the message, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And, you know, that persecution doesn't just come from individuals telling us that we're wrong or spitting in our face or family members saying that we're crazy or we've lost our minds or anything like that. Yes, that's all persecution. In this country, we've had great religious liberty, and none of us, so far as I know, have been, you know, beaten or jailed for what we believe. Who knows what's coming down the pike with the Bolsheviks in power, but we'll see what happens in the future. But, you know, persecution comes in all forms from the great enemy, the devil. And so it can be bodily. It can be attempts to thwart our purpose and discourage us. And one place that a believer in Jesus Christ does not want to be is in disgrace when he's discouraged. And a discouraged believer oftentimes feels like he's been defeated, and he wants to quit or go back to what he knows in the world. And our Lord, after he was put, excuse me, with the coughing, still suffering from a lung thing, when our Lord was resurrected and risen up into heaven to perform his high priestly ministry, shortly thereafter, the disciples, you know, Peter and the rest of them, didn't know what to do. Even though our Lord had told them clearly that he would never leave them nor forsake them, they had to grow up a little bit, spiritually speaking, and they did. So Peter said, which is the natural thing that men would tumble to, let's go a-fishing. And they had a commercial fishing business on the Lake of Tiberias. And so that's what they knew how to do, and that's what they went back to doing. And, of course, our Lord eventually saw them again and told them to cast the net on the opposite side of the boat they were fishing, which is a little bit of a slap in the face for a fisherman. You know, when you fish, I don't care if you're in a lake or in a river, you learn as a fisherman to do what's called reading water. And so if you're in the ocean, you look for rip lines or birds or areas where fish would feed, certain depths. You speak with other fishermen that are commercial fishermen or guides that know where the fish have been feeding. And you start gaining these channels of knowledge to figure out where the fish are so you can target them. I'm sure these men knew the Lake of Tiberias like the back of their hand. They've been fishing at it in that lake for a long time. And so if you are spending an afternoon casting in just the right slot on a river where you know the steelhead are laying or the salmon are laying because you caught fish there before, or the conditions are just right for that area being perfect, and somebody tells you, well, cast 1 foot to the left, which is essentially the same thing that our Lord told the disciples when they were on the boat, just cast your net on the other side of the boat. Now, it's not like they had a 200-foot wide ocean-going freight vessel, okay? So we're talking about a mere 5-6 yards to the left or to the right. Yeah. So they cast to the other side, and the net was full of fish. And our Lord, when he drew it onto the shore, our Lord asked Peter, do you love these more than me? And Peter says, eventually after they were chatting, you know, I love you, Lord. And, of course, Peter was using the word for, you know, natural human love, friendship love, phileos, I think it is. And our Lord was using the term for godly love, which is agape. And what is godly love? Well, it's herein is love. Not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so our Lord Jesus Christ gave himself on the cross of Calvary for our sin. And so that's the kind of love that God expressed for us. He put himself in the place of sin as if he was the one that committed every single sin that any man has ever committed, from the first man to the last man. And there's not a greater expression of love that's possible. And so the disciples had to learn a little bit about what trusting in the Lord was, and a little bit about what being in the world is like. And the world is against us. But if we have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and understand that he loves us and gave himself for us, and that that love is continual, and that we are separated from the world, we're children of God, not children of the world, and his will be done in our lives, then we're not going to have a rough go as believers in Jesus Christ. But if we forego that and try to go our own way, the Lord has a way, you know, of showing us what's out there and how difficult it is to function as a believer in Jesus Christ without his grace. And so, you know, the Apostle Paul was stressing this to these men that were men of God in Ephesus. And he says here in verse 17, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, You know, from the first day that I came into Asia," and whenever we think of Asia, we always think of China, but this is Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Okay, "and so when he came to Asia, after what manner I have been with you all these seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations or trials, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks, repentance," or a change of mind towards God, "and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ." We talked about the repentance that he references here a couple of weeks ago. It's not being sorry for something. That's not what he's talking about. Are we sorry for our sins? Yeah, we're sorry for our sins. We don't like to commit them. We agree with the law. It's good and right and holy. But that's not what we're referencing here. Repentance here means a change of mind in the Greek. And so, much like John the Baptist was preaching a doctrine or a message of repentance to the Jews as he was foretelling or, crying forth the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, the Jews were to change their mind from law works or the flesh to understanding that they were sinners, unable to keep the law, and how that Jesus Christ was the answer for their sins that they were not able to keep themselves. He was to stand in their stead in life and stand in their stead in death. And so, you know, you and I, when we trusted Christ as our Savior, have experienced a change of mind or a repentance towards God when we ceased to believe that we were the answer for pleasing God in the lives that we live, in our moral ability, and that our Lord Jesus Christ did it for us when he shed his blood and promised that it would cleanse us from all sin. And so it says in verse 22, "And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit." And if you notice in your Scofield Bible, if you have one, that Spirit is not capitalized. So we're not talking about the Holy Spirit. We're talking about Paul's own Spirit. "Bound unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me." And so the Apostle Paul knows that something's going to happen to him there, but he wants to go anyway. "And the Lord works out all things together for good to them who are the called according to his purpose, and to them who love the Lord." But the Apostle Paul has an interesting experience waiting for him that goes contrary to a lot of what he's preached in Jerusalem. But we have to understand that the Apostle Paul is a man subject to the flesh just as we are. And so we'll look at that as we go forward. And he says in verse 24, "And none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye, that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God. And how do we feed the church of God? Well, we feed the church of God with the Word of God. And so this is why we call the Scripture our daily bread, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know that that after my departing shall grievous wolves, these are false teachers, grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And we talked about this last week. And also, two different, this is a multi-stage affront that he's warning them of here. And we ought to be warned of the same thing. And also of your own self shall men arise, speaking perverse things, drawing away disciples after them. And, you know, we've experienced a little bit of that here in this little church. But oftentimes, if you're a larger church than what we are, there'll be a hierarchy of order in the church that's guided by a deacon board. And that can be a good thing and a bad thing. If you have men that are sound in the Scriptures and have the same kind of understanding of the Word of God as the pastor does on your deacon board, there's not a whole lot of problem. But if you have unsaved men or unlearned men in the Scriptures on the deacon board, and they're representing factions within a larger church, a church can fall prey to what we call the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2. I know Pastor Andre preached about this several years ago, but it's worth mentioning again. And it says here, unto the angel, this is Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write these things, saith he that holdeth the seven stars in the right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, not candlesticks. Back then they didn't have candlesticks. That was something that existed in 1611 when they translated the Bible. And if you're curious, under the angel of the church, Pastor Andre is the angel of Grace Baptist Church. An angel is a messenger. Okay, angelos is the word in the Greek. I know thy works and thy labor, and thy patience, and how that thou canst not bear them which really are of thee evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hath labored and hast not fainted. So they've been steadfast. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Now, as a church, you know, what is or what ought to be our first love? The Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we're here to worship no other God. We're definitely not here to worship ourselves. Our Lord Jesus Christ is our first love because he loved us first. And so if we de-emphasize the Lord Jesus Christ and emphasize our own self-worth, you know, by through works and moral existence and attempting to live our lives like the Lord Jesus Christ lived his life, you know, when you do all those things, you de-emphasize the Lord Jesus Christ and you emphasize that which came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that is a very unsound place to be as a congregation, as a group of believers. Always we have to understand there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous, not even one. And we don't constantly repeat that to beat ourselves down to a place where we just, you know, don't feel like we're worth anything at all. We are of great worth. You know, we belong to our Lord Jesus Christ as his children. But we don't have it because of anything that we've done or any kind of means that we have to keep ourselves fit for salvation. It simply doesn't work that way. And the Apostle Paul pointed that out in the third chapter of Romans. You know, are we Christians better than they, the unsaved Jews and Gentiles of the world? What was his answer?
No,
and no wise. Okay? And so, but if you deviate from doctrine in a church and attempt to make all parties that are present happy, you have to de-emphasize the Lord Jesus Christ a little bit and emphasize personal works. That's the only way that you're going to make a large group of people happy, particularly if there's unbelievers mixed within. And when you do that, you fall risk of making some of the members of the church angry with you, and then they can complain and cause problems, and then the deacon board can get upset with you, and a deacon board can kick you out of the pulpit. And that's what we're talking about when we mention the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and I'll explain that here. And so he says, nevertheless, verse 4, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, or change your mind, and do the first works, or remember how you got saved, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick or lampstand out of this place, except thou change your mind or repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And then Schofield wrote a note about them down here in the footnotes. And he says, from Nikao, and this is where Nike gets their name, it means to conquer. Okay? Which kind of goes against the whole woke thing in the day in which we live. You know, we're not supposed to conquer everything. Everybody's supposed to submit to everybody else and just be a little, you know, blue-haired, spineless person, which I called somebody that the other day, and the situation wasn't great. I probably shouldn't have done that. But, you know, when you're dealing with this nonsense all over... Oh, also, this is interesting. I was wearing an Under Armour t-shirt that had the UA right here, and the only reason why I bought like five of them from the Under Armour outlet in Lincoln City because they were cheap. They were like $10 t-shirts, and they fit me well. And so it was OD green, which I know is a military color, and it just said Under Armour Freedom underneath it. And I was standing at the coffee booth waiting for my coffee, and this lady kind of told her children to stay away from me. She was a black woman, and you know, I kind of turned around and I said, is there a problem? Did I do something? And she says, well, you know, your shirt's offensive. I don't know what you're going to do. So you can only handle so much of that stuff. It's just the world's gone absolutely nuts. So you can't wear a t-shirt that has a quasi-military color on it that says freedom on it because you're now the bad guy. That shows us how upside down the world is, or at least Eugene, Oregon is. But you know, I get a little bit upset about that stuff sometimes. I probably shouldn't. But anyway, so Nikao means to conquer, and it's where Nike got their name. So you know, Nike should advertise that they're conquering everything, but that would go against the woke agenda. So Nikao and to conquer, and Laos, which is the people or the laity. And so the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is to conquer the laity, or if they don't like what the man of God is preaching because he's preaching grace, salvation by grace through faith, and they want to be all pumped up and told that they're good, let's get rid of the guy and let's get somebody in that we like because that agrees with the flesh. And like we talked about this morning, if we're attempting to prove ourselves before the law that we're fit for God's presence by the life that we live, according to the third chapter of Galatians, we are in the flesh. Turn to 2 Timothy with me. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul has the warning for Timothy, I charge thee. This is verse 1. Therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick or the living and his dead at his appearing and his kingdom, do what? Preach the word. Now, there's some risks that goes along with preaching the word because you're not going to make everybody happy. You know, is it our goal to, you know, I want just as much as everybody wants to fill every seat in this church. But, you know, that's just simply not what the Lord has for us here in these latter days. But if I try to fill the church by lessening doctrine and not be so offensive to everyone and tell them that we can be good and improve our lives and all this good stuff's going to come along if we say that we're Christians, and then if we act like the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, our family's going to be better, our lives are going to be better, our jobs are going to be better, we're going to make more friends, you can bring your friends in, and everybody can have a big kumbaya around this lie that we're good enough to get to heaven by what we do. And what good is that doing for their eternal salvation? Well, no good. You know? And so he says, preach the word, be instant, in season. When times are good and when times are bad, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering or patience and doctrine. Do not deviate from doctrine. And I don't plan on deviating from doctrine. I don't care if I have one person to preach to. The Lord called me into this pulpit to preach the Word of God and to be doctrinally sound, and that's what I'm going to do. And the Lord's going to have to take care of the rest if He wants souls saved. And that's His job, not mine. And so, for the time will come, and if it wasn't clear, let it be known that we are in these times right now, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Why? Because it's offensive, and they want to be told that they're good. Remember, in the latter days, it's spoken of that it will be like it was in the days of Lot and in the days of Noah. And in the days of Lot and in the days of Noah, only the evil was present continually. And of course, if you watch a documentary about the time of Lot, or the time of Noah, or a movie about them, you'll see people doing nothing but evil things, stealing, raping, lying, cussing, all the things that are listed in the Ten Commandments. They're just sinning more. Well, since the dawn of man, since the creation of Adam and when he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, man has been sinning just as much as he's sinning now. The level of sin has not changed. Some cultures over the years it's been more evident than other cultures. There has been more civilized times than others. But I guarantee you, those civilized people that are civilized walking around on the street with top hats and suits on and canes and that kind of thing are doing all the same sinful stuff behind closed doors as they have been doing in every age. Okay, sinning hasn't changed. That's not what we're talking about. But the evil is what came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that you can be like God by what you do, or self-righteousness. And so during those days, self-righteousness was only present continually. That which came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was being worshipped continually. And we see evidence of this in the fact that when Noah said there was going to be a flood, and he built the ark, there was only him, his three sons, and their wives upon the ark, and the animals. And so who listened? Just him and his family. That was it. And so the days in which we're living right now are not dissimilar to those days. And they were promised to be that way. So don't feel like we're doing anything wrong. The problem is not with us. The problem is with the world. You know? If I was preaching the way I'm preaching right now, during the first century, evangelizing churches in Europe, just like the Apostle Paul was, I'd have the same great gatherings of people around me that the Apostle Paul was blessed with. You know, it was a special time. And so the Lord prepared the world for the gospel to go forth to the Gentiles. And if you think about it, prior to the Romans coming along, it was very difficult to travel from place to place. You had to hire guides because you didn't have well-traveled roads. If there were roads, like such as the Bedouin traders used roads going from the Far East over into the Mediterranean world and over into Europe, they would trade spices and clothing and that kind of thing. Those roads, those travel ways were owned by the Bedouins. And if you were on them, they didn't want you messing with the good thing that they had, so they'd kill you, you know. But with the Roman Empire, Rome was had control and stewardship over everything. And so there was common law that had to be adhered to in the various provinces. Granted, there was still crime and that kind of thing. You had to watch your back. But we had a fully developed road system with mile markers that you could travel easily from place to place. There was free commerce taking place from port to port within the Roman Empire. And so, you know, we see in the book of Acts how the Apostle Paul hopped on a ship, went from here to there, traveled from here to there on foot, and everything went relatively easily, except for a few minor occurrences that took place, unfortunately. But all this was set up for the Apostle Paul to bring the gospel to a lost world. And so it was a very different time the Lord set up. The first century had to be set up that way because if it wasn't rapidly, the gospel wasn't rapidly put into the world, it would have lost traction and fizzled out. And so it was a special time. And, you know, pastors have been trying to duplicate, the efforts of the Apostle Paul in their ministries with great struggle over the years without understanding that that time was a very particular time that our Lord set up within history for the gospel to go forth. And so, you know, in the day in which we live, you know, especially here in the Pacific Northwest, the truth of the Word of God is not exactly what you call popular. In fact, it's about as opposite of the blue-haired woke movement that you could possibly be. So, you know, as far as the world's concerned, you and I are on the wrong side of history. But time will prove, you know, when every man stands before the Lord and confesses that he is God and attempts to worship him, if they're not in Christ, they're going to be found short of the glory of God. And so it says here in verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And we're in that very time the Apostle Paul was warning about. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, which is an interesting way of writing this. But this speaks of a seduction. Okay? They want to be seduced. They want to be whispered in their ears what they want to hear for satisfaction. Okay? And what does man want to be whispered to? He wants to be told that he's good. And if man can be told that he's good, then he gets an ego boost. And one thing about the flesh, it revolves entirely around the ego. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth. Because the truth is the opposite of an ego boost. The truth says that you're not, you know, as Pastor Andre put it this morning, you're no damn good. You had to have one that was good stand in your stead in life and stand in your stead in death that you might be accepted by a perfect, holy, righteous, and just God. And we do. And he was the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did about 2,000 years ago when he died on the cross for your sins. And so they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto what? Fables. Vanity. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Paul says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Or who's cast a spell on you? Excuse me. Thank you, Satan. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you. This only would I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Well, which one was it? The hearing of faith. Now, our faith is in the faith of the one that stood in our stead in life and stood in our stead in death. So we heard of the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ in our behalf. We repented, or we changed our mind, and we made his faith our faith. We believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleansed us from all sin. It didn't happen. The cleansing did not happen by any kind of life improvement on our part. The law never entered into it, because the law, as Pastor Andre was talking about this morning, is a ministry of condemnation and death. It was a diagnostic tool used to tear apart the self-righteous man that he might understand that he's a sinner and needs a Savior, and then the gospel message about the Lord Jesus Christ can be provided to him as an answer for the position he finds himself in as a sinner. This only would I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect or complete by the flesh? Now, he's equating here. This is very important for our understanding of what the flesh means. He equates here in verse 3, being in the flesh, as trying to fulfill the law in verse 2. And so when we're trying to make ourselves fit for God's presence by the law or by law works, we are in the flesh, and we can't please God by being in the flesh. How do you please God? Without faith. It's impossible to please God. Faith in what? The person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in our behalf. Our works, our personal works, never enter into the equation. Have you suffered, this is verse 4, have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles, it should be in among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Well, which one is it? By the hearing of faith. Even as Abraham, now remember this, as Abraham believed God. Now, it doesn't say anything that Abraham did by works although his belief in God was shown by his works, okay? But he believed God, and then what happened? It was accounted unto him for righteousness. He didn't have any righteousness of his own. It had to be accounted unto him. Whose righteousness was accounted unto him? The righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, these are the Gentiles, through faith, preached therefore the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which are of the faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Okay, so the same look of faith that Abraham had toward God for the covering of his sin, that his sins might be forgiven and the righteousness of Jesus Christ might be imputed unto him, is the very same look of faith that we have when we trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior. It happened at point in time for Abraham, and it happens at point in time for us when we have that very same look of faith. And the righteousness of Jesus Christ that Abraham took upon himself through the imputation of the Spirit of God is the same righteousness that we receive in salvation. So Abraham stands before God in whose righteousness? The righteousness of Jesus Christ. You and I stand before God in whose righteousness? The righteousness of Jesus Christ. Not our own. For as many as are of the works of the law are under what? The curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the or of the book of the law to do them. Well, that's definitely me. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, for it is evident, for the just shall live how? By faith. Without faith it's impossible to please God. And the law is not of faith. So many religious systems put forth the notion that we can be justified by the lives that we live, or we're kept saved by the lives that we live. But all they have to do is read the scriptures. This is pretty clear. I don't know. Read it again. But no man is justified by the law on the side of God, for it is evident, for the just shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith. Is there anything unclear about that? Pretty plainly written, if you ask me. But the man that doeth them shall live in them. So if you're going to be justified by law, well, it's going to do its job and condemn you. Because if you are going to be justified by law, you've got to do all of them perfectly. Christ has redeemed us, or paid the price necessary for our sin, from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And so our curse, which is, you know, evident in the fact that we're born liars from our mother's womb, we're cursed in Adam from our father Adam when he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Our Lord Jesus Christ took that curse upon himself as if he was the one committing the sins. And so he says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that doeth what? Hangeth on a tree. Our Lord Jesus Christ was hung on a cruel rack, a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through what?
Faith.
By believing that what he said is so. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant. Yet if it be confirmed, no man annulleth, is what it should be written, or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, as in the nation of Israel, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is who?
Christ.
A singular seed, Christ. Now go to verse 19. It says, wherefore, now if you want to know what to do with the law, he's about to tell us. Wherefore then serveth the law? Or if we're going to say it in modern English, why was the law given? What was its purpose? It was added because of what? Transgressions, failures before the law, missing the mark, sin. Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of the mediator. So it's not seeds, like he just got done explaining, but the seed was Jesus Christ. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Well, may it never be, God forbid. It's good and right and holy. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, I quote this all the time, verily, or of a truth, righteousness should have been by the law. But how do we receive it? We receive the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ through faith. We don't get it ourselves by attempting to make ourselves fit for God's presence by our moral goodness. But the Scripture hath concluded, which puts this argument to rest. The Scripture hath concluded all under the sin or sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before really the faith came, the body of revealed truth concerning Jesus Christ and in his person and in his work, we were kept under the law, locked or shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our what? This is in the Greek a paedagogos, a schoolmaster, an attendant slave responsible for raising the children in the way that they should go. An apaedagogos, a schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. So the law was given as a diagnostic tool to show us what we are. And then when we realize what we are, well, I'm a sinner undone, what do I do, Lord? The gospel is then given to us, and we have an understanding that the Lord Jesus Christ stood in our stead in life and stood in our stead in death. So it says in verse 25, but after that the faith is come, we are what? We're no longer under a schoolmaster. And so the law was abrogated or put out of the way when our Lord Jesus Christ died for us on the cross of Calvary, and we accepted that by faith. We're no longer under the law. We have liberty. Go to chapter 4, verse, 19. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Now, the Galatian church was being affected by these Judaizers that were going around trying to tell them they need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And so Paul's trying to clarify with them. This is what I was mentioning this morning. The council at Jerusalem to settle this matter was not mentioned in the book of Galatians, so this had to be written prior to that council. Otherwise, the Apostle Paul would have mentioned it for authoritative purposes. And so he stands in doubt of them because there are those that are coming in and trying to subvert the gospel and tell them they need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses if they want to please God, which is as far away from the truth as you can possibly be. That's definitely not the gospel message. And so he says, I desire to be present with you and to change my voice or stand in rebuke against you. That's why he says, I stand in doubt of you. Tell me that ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, that's Hagar, or Hagar, and the other by a free woman, his wife Sarah. But he who was of the bondwoman was after the flesh, but he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. What was the promise to Abraham? Well, Abraham was past the age of being able to parent a child, and Sarah had always been barren. So it's a good picture of the church. You know, the church is barren unless the Lord gives the increase. And so what did Abraham do when he was told, at this time next year you're going to have a son? Yeah. Well, him and his wife laughed. They had a good belly roll over it. Because in the natural, that sounds silly. In fact, not only does it sound silly, it sounds like something that's stupid to say. Because what woman who's been barren her whole life and a man that's past the age of being able to impregnate a woman is going to, I mean, a miracle would have to take place. And guess what happened? Well, the Lord promised it, so a miracle did take place. So they had a scheme. They were going to bring about the promise of God by means of their own making. What does that sound like? Well, it sounds exactly like what Eve received from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Oh, look, Adam, the serpent told me to eat this fruit. Now we can do it ourselves. We don't have to do it God's way anymore. But Jesus Christ said what? I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Excuse me. Ugh. So ready to be over this stuff. Okay. So he says in verse 22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. He who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. And remember, the flesh is when you're operating according to law. They were going to, the scripture says that you can't be justified by law. You're justified by grace, but people think they can be justified by law or bring about the promise of God through their own efforts. And so they're scheming together, saying, the Lord said we're going to have a son next year. We've got to find a way of making this happen. And so Sarah says, you've never been able to give me a son. And Abraham says, yeah, you're right. We've tried 1,000 times and it's never happened. You know. And so they said, well, what do we do? And so Sarah says, I have this beautiful Egyptian maid here. Go into her and I'll claim her as that promised son. Now, is that a promise fulfilled by God or a promise fulfilled by man? It's a promise fulfilled by man. And so it represents Mount Sinai. So it says in verse 24, which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which was what? Law. Okay. Which engendereth to bondage. And, of course, the nation of Israel claims, oh, that we were never in bondage to anybody. Well, they were in bondage to a whole bunch of different nations, and they were also always in bondage to the law. Because they're never able to free themselves from it. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, where, you know, Moses received the law, and answers to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice thou barren and bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. And so, the unsaved of the world, in their religious practices, have many more followers than the truth of the Word of God does. It's always been that way. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. And Isaac was the promised son that the birth did take place through Sarah 1 year later, just as the angel of the Lord promised. But this is verse 29. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so now is. Look at you, Christians. You guys think you're so good, but you're not operating according to the law. That's what these Judaizers were telling the Galatians and the other churches round about, was that you need to keep the law and be circumcised and operate according to the statutes given in the law of Moses. And so they were persecuted for it. And so in verse 29, but as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so now is. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. There's not going to be anybody in heaven that gets there through trying to fulfill the promise of God through law works. We please God by believing that Jesus Christ stood in our stead in life and stood in our stead in death, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And we're children of the promise through the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. We're not children of the law, we're children of grace. And so, next week I'm going to go a little bit further in this and show the contrast that we see and how it can come about in a congregation, and how there can be men from within a congregation that can push these things and try to subvert certain sections of the congregation to turn against the man of God. And it's a situation that needs to be avoided and looked out for, especially in the day in which we live. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy, and for your grace. We thank you for the fact that we can rely upon you and the Scriptures, teaching us what we ought to know about the things that are taking place in the world, especially in these last days, that it may give us comfort and peace, knowing that you have already obtained the victory through the cross. We thank you and praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.